no longer preached in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What did they affirm? We cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. We cannot. Now, the rulers of the Jews, they saw that Peter and John were ignorant or unlearned men. They were not highly educated. They had not been to the rabbinical schools. But they did know that these men had been with Jesus. Now, we talked about that, the characteristics and attributes of Jesus that is manifested in these men. Randy?
I was just going to point out, not only did they say that we cannot stop, they contrasted what God said with what these men said.
That's right. Whether it is right to hearken unto you or unto God, you judge. And that's an important point as well, because they stand before a Jewish court. That is, the leaders of the Jews who have the authority of life and death over these men. You want to make a judgment, you judge this. To whom should we listen? You, or should we listen to God? Now, that discourse continues throughout much of the fourth chapter. Now, I listened to the recording of your study 2 weeks ago, and you were talking about the relationship of Caiaphas and Annas, and I particularly appreciated the comments of Jonathan in that discussion. I think he nailed it when we learned who these men were. Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans, and it was Annas who was deposed about 16 A.D. He had five sons who served as high priest after him, but this man was appointed by the Romans to serve in that capacity. Now, you might raise the question why and all of that. I may not know all the answers to that. The question, I think, was raised either in the class or in some of the reading that I did, whether or not Caiaphas was qualified to serve in that capacity as high priest. Was he of the Levitical tribe? And he was. So he had the right to serve in that capacity, but he was an appointee by the Roman court. Another thing that was of interest to me in your discussion, and we want to go back just briefly, I know that Richard gave this kind of as a homework assignment. In verse 4, it says, "But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The word that's translated there, and you might find one or two lexicographers that use that word and say that it has general application. But moreover, the lexicographers that I studied from said that this term is gender significant. That this indicates a man, a fellow, a husband, as you see in Strong's. That it is not used to identify one who is a female, and it stands in distinction to woman. Thayer says that with reference to sex, and so to distinguish a man from a woman. Now, the point of that is to see the spreading of the gospel. That in Acts chapter 2, how many do we have? 3,000. Now, by the time we're here in Acts chapter 4, how many do we have? 5,000 men, and I think Brother Bronger pointed out during one of the lessons of last week that when you factor in the possibility of women and perhaps even young folks who had obeyed the gospel, old enough to understand and obey the gospel, that we might just double that number, or perhaps even more. But what we do want to note is the church is progressing rapidly. Now, before I get to some of these summary things that we have on the board, there is a point or two that I think that I neglected in the outline, and I don't want to do that. It's covered in the questions, but I do want to get it before we get to the questions. In the discussion of Peter and John before the Jewish court, that's involves a number of lessons that I think are covered very thoroughly. We know that they spoke with boldness, they prayed, and their prayer was answered. But I neglected in the outline the significance of verses 32 through the end of the chapter. And I think that there was some comment toward the end of your class regarding Barnabas. I want to talk with you a little bit more about that. But more specifically, verses 32 through verse 35. Would you look at that for me, please? And Jacob, if you would, read that for me, please. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35.
Great powers of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace.
All right. The significance of those verses is just, it's very great. I want you to be sure that we digest this. The multitudes of them that believe. How many we got? Thousands. Thousands of people there in the city of Jerusalem had become Christians. Noteworthy, in verse 32, they were of one heart and soul. What does that tell us about those who were Christians in Jerusalem? They were of one accord. They were united. That's right. Now, as you read further in that same verse, it says not one of them said that the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Very important statement made here, very similar, if you'll note, back in Acts chapter 2, in verse 44 through the end of that chapter. When we read concerning the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, when was it first preached and what was the occasion? All right, very good. Let's be very specific. This was the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. I know that in times gone by, I've expressed that in a way that I believe is unclear, and I want to be clearer on that, and I want you to be clear when you express that to others. The day of Pentecost was not just a day that occurred. It was a day that frequently occurred. It was a yearly occurrence in the observance of the Feast of the Harvest. Now, the significance of that is Jews were to come together for the observance of the Passover. They were to come to the city of Jerusalem. Many of these Jews remained 50 days beyond the Passover to observe the Jewish feast of Pentecost. So this was a yearly observance. Now, on this occasion, you've got multitudes of Jews from all over the known world, as far away as Rome, as you'll see in Acts chapter 2, there beginning about verse 4 through the next several verses. Now, the things that I want you to see in that is we've got a multitude of folks out of that larger multitude that have become Christians. The gospel is growing. People are believing that what they did was wrong in the crucifying of Jesus of Nazareth, that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this multitude that has come together who have now obeyed the gospel. According to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, what do they do? Acts 2, 42. This multitude, what do they busy themselves with, James?
In teaching and in the apostles' doctrine.
That's right. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, in doing that, some stayed, obviously, beyond what they had provisions for, what they had planned for. And in Acts chapter 2, what did they do about that?
They had and sold their properties and gave to those who were in Christ.
All right, that's right. Now, again, I want to notice the wording. This is very important to you in your study with those who may have the perception that the early church was benevolent toward any and everybody that's in need. Any of you ever heard that argument? That's what the church is. It is a benevolent institution. It supplies the physical needs of everybody. You've heard that argument? You have a need, you go to the church. It don't make any difference who you are. You go to the church's got things there that take care of you. Now, you've heard that, right? What we want to see is that was not the case in Acts 2, not the case in Acts 4, not the case in Acts 6. Fact is, not the case in any church in the New Testament. But what did they do? In Acts chapter 2, look if you will, beginning at verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Who was it that became the recipient of the sale of their possessions? Those who were believers. Do you see that? All that believed had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods so that distribution could be made to those who were in need. Now, when you'll look in verse 45, and it says, parted them to all according as any man had need. The reason why I want to hammer this home is sometimes we hear the argument that the word all, always, means all, everybody, no exclusions. It means all. Sometimes that's true. But when you make the statement that it's always true, now that statement is false. Sometimes the word all means all, everybody, no exclusions of this group of people. Okay? Of this group. So we find it's not just all, everybody, as far as the universal term is concerned. It's all, everybody, of this group. Do you see that in Acts 2? Now I want you to see it again in Acts 4. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, that was read in our hearing, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now again, in verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, and then we know from the following verses of their benevolence, but great grace was upon them all. Here's our word. Now question. Great grace upon all, everybody, no exclusions? Is the grace of God applied universally? Received universally?
Context, believers.
That's right. We know in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and verse 2, that one has access into God's grace by what? By faith. Well, what about the unbeliever? Does he enjoy the grace of God? No, he doesn't, you see. He's not in Christ. He doesn't believe the blessings that are afforded us. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through verse 6, grace is one of the blessings that's found in the beloved, in Christ. So great grace was upon them all. Upon all who? Those who were believers. That's right. Now among those who were believers, we note that there was not any that lacked. Those who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Anyone among whom? Anyone among the believers. Now that's clear, isn't it? That's just not hard. But these verses have been so perverted to indicate that the term all means all, everybody, no exclusion, universal in its application. And that's just not, as Terry used to say, that's not academically correct. That's just false. That's not careful study. And when we make that statement or hear that statement made, be aware that that's incorrect. Randy?
The unfortunate thing is that if you understand it to mean all, everybody, then the church isn't prepared to do that without raising more money.
Well, that's right. That's right. And you've created a need that's a permanent need. When these in the city of Jerusalem, when they in Acts chapter 8 went home, does the church in Jerusalem now need to continue to supply their needs? See, now you have the end of that need. But if you say all, everybody, universal, then you've created a need that the church cannot supply. You've turned the church into a universal benevolent society and it can't do it.
Well, if you're going to say that the need is for all, then it would have to be the whole city all their property in common, and then that's communism.
Sure it is, but if you use the term all universally, well, now we're not just talking about the whole city, we're talking about the province of Judea. And we're not just talking about the province of Judea, we're talking about the land of Palestine. And we're not talking about just the land of Palestine, we're talking about the whole known world at the time. Anybody want to reach the conclusion that's what the church in Jerusalem did? They became the benevolent organization for everybody that was needy throughout the world.
Well, Mickey, a couple of things. First of all, people take this concept of all, even to the extent that there are some who believe that Christ died for all men, therefore all men will be saved at some point.
Yeah.
I've heard people pop that off, and that's just not true. But what I find interesting here is in Acts 3, and verse 6, where Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Think about it. In Acts chapter 2, you have about 3,000 people who sold stuff, took up a collection, and distributed money as it was needed. That's a lot of money. And then here they are at the gate of the temple, and they tell this beggar, we don't have money to give you, because the money that the church took up was not for a beggar at the gate of the temple. Or
that's
outside
right.
The grocery store,
yeah.
Or anyone else who runs into this building who wants nothing to do with with repenting of their sins and serving God, they just want a handout.
Well, that's right. And of course, we need to bring that home from this context. I don't mean to belabor that point, but what I want us to diffuse while we're here is that the church somehow becomes a benevolent institution or organization for everybody. So if anybody needs gasoline, you need groceries, you need, as one lady called me and said she wanted some orange juice and aspirin, you just call the local church and they'll bring it.
You become the spare tire of the community.
Yeah, and that was not what the church was in the city of Jerusalem or anywhere else in the book of Acts. It just wasn't. They supplied the needs of those who were believers, but they did not take on the responsibility of supplying the needs for all, everybody, no exclusions. Church didn't do that. Now, we can contrast that to the responsibility that we as individuals have, but that's not our point just here. Our point here is, what responsibility does the church have? And it doesn't have that responsibility. Now, two other things in this chapter that I want to really draw our attention to before we go to our review questions. The second one is that with great power, verse 33, gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Really, two things in that I want us to see, and that is the preaching of the apostles. With great power, with boldness, they gave their testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, with great power, what became the demonstration of that in Acts chapter 2?
They were able to speak in languages that they previously didn't know.
That's right. We have the performance of miracles. What's just happened in Acts 3?
The lame man,
who was how old? 40 years plus. Years old. Been lame all his life. So here, with great power, gave the apostles their testimony that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, was in fact raised from the dead.
Just on that point right there. Now, there were about 3,000 baptized that day.
Acts 2, that's right.
Okay, now, there might have been a lot more people there than 3,000. And if there was, they also saw them speak in unknown languages.
Well, that's true. That's right. Languages they had not learned.
Right.
That's true. All right.
You know, when you look at that that last phrase there with great grace, that's with God's unmerited favor. So if you in Matthew chapter 16, you know, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized is saved, but he that believeth not is condemned. So that this you know that when they don't obey, they don't have God's faith.
Well, that is true, but Brother Bronger raised a question in one of the lessons. When Barnabas went to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, he saw the grace of God. What did he see?
He saw those who obeyed to God.
All right. He saw God's word at work in the lives of these people. Now, in this passage, when it tells us that great grace was upon them all, God's word is active. We're going to be talking about that in the sermon this morning. And what we want to note here in Acts chapter 4 is we see people that are saved through their obedience to the gospel. As you've expressed, they're doing the will of God. Now, the second point that I want us to see before we wind up the contextual study of chapter 4 is found in verses 36 and 37. It says, in Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here we are introduced to Joseph, who is surnamed Barnabas. Now, as we are introduced to Barnabas, we see Barnabas just keep popping up throughout the book of Acts. And I'm persuaded that this is, in fact, the same Barnabas. In Acts chapter 9, now in Acts chapter 4, we see that Barnabas, a member of the church here in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, we see that it's Barnabas who is in Jerusalem, where Paul is said to join himself to the church there. And Barnabas spoke on Paul's behalf. Same Barnabas. No reason to conclude that it was another Barnabas. And then when you turn just a little bit further over to Acts chapter 11, the church in Jerusalem, when they heard that the gospel had been preached up here in Antioch, they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch to confirm the souls of those and to be a source of encouragement to them. Now, what we want to note just here is in Acts chapter 4, we are introduced to this man. But then this Barnabas in the church in Jerusalem takes on quite a fascinating role. He speaks on behalf of Paul. He's sent to those in Antioch. And then from Antioch, he and Paul do what?
They went forth
on their first journey. And that's in Acts chapter 13. Okay, and so he becomes a prominent character from there on through the most of that portion of the book of Acts until you then begin to read about Paul and Silas. Now, I just want to take note of that. He's identified as son of exhortation. Some translations, I think, or the word implies that he was an encourager, an exhorter. And let me hasten to say that every local church needs somebody that takes on the role of being an exhorter, an encourager. And that's obviously what Barnabas was. Now, in verse 37, having identified him, it tells us that he had a field, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here we have a specific man named and what he did. Now, it's unfortunate, I think, Richard, you pointed out that chapter divisions occur often in some of the most unfortunate places. And that's the case here, as now chapter 4 ends, but Acts chapter 5 begins on that same theme of some others who attempt to do something similar to what Barnabas did. Randy?
I just wanted to throw in one more thing about Barnabas. At the end of chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas separated, verse 39 says, Barnabas took Mark with him to sail away to Cyprus. He went home.
Yeah.
That's where he's from.
Yeah. Excellent.
He took Mark and went home.
Excellent. I don't know that I'd made that observation, but it's kind of a glaring one. I don't know why I didn't see it. That's good. Thank you. Very good. Yes, David?
I was just looking at verse 37 here. It has such an opposition to the young ruler who went to Jesus. They said that. Give up all you got and follow me, and you shall have treasure in heaven. In verse 37 here, chapter 4, you're seeing Barnabas do exactly that.
Yeah. Yeah, let's just do that. Yeah. Excellent. All right, now you talked about these summary things, and I'm going to blip through these because you've already discussed them. You said identify the people is where I need to begin. All right. Let's talk about these people. Annas. Betty Jo, tell me who Annas is in chapter 4. Okay, Sarah, can you help me out on Annas? All right, he was the high priest, that's right. In fact, if you'll note in verse 6, it tells us that Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. What we're wanting to see just here is that he is one who was high priest at the time that this thing takes place. And, of course, Caiaphas is identified. Now, in the previous discussion that we had, the question was, what's the difference in these two fellows? We've got Annas and we've got Caiaphas, both identified as high priests. Annas had been the high priest, but he was canned. And then Caiaphas was appointed high priest not too long after that. But both of them are present on this occasion where Peter and John are brought forth. Now, tell me about John, James. John, James. John in this chapter, what can you tell me?
Well, he's listed among those who are of the kindred of the high priest.
All right. So the fact is, you don't know a whole lot about this man, do you? No, and I don't either. We just don't know too much about him. And Alexander, what do you know about him while you're on the point? Well, you don't know much about Alexander. He's just listed in this group as among those who are interrogating the apostles Peter and John. Now, when you come to Peter, you better have somewhat to tell me. What can you tell me about Peter in this chapter? Bruce?
Well, this is Peter's fourth sermon, fourth gospel message.
All right. First gospel sermon was where? Acts 2. Second gospel sermon was where? In Acts 3. Third gospel sermon is in Acts 4. Okay, so this is his third gospel sermon in Acts chapter 4. I know the numbering. You just have to offset it from the chapter, and you'll have it. But that's right. This is Peter, and we read of his third lesson or sermon. Now, what's he preaching about? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He's preaching who Jesus is and the blessings that are afforded through him. Herod is also mentioned in this chapter. What can you tell me, Reba, about Herod? All right. Good man or bad man?
Bad man.
Very bad man. Yes. Very bad man. And, of course, Pontius Pilate in this connection. Who's he? Who wants it? Chris? Tell me about Pontius Pilate. Good man, bad man? Bad man. Why? All right, that's right. He's gathered here with the council to make some poor decisions relative to this thing about what was done, I should say, with Jesus. Now, there's an Old Testament text that's quoted here I want us to remember. Dropping down in the text, if you will, to verse 25, it says, "Who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." And then we read about Herod and Pontus and the Gentiles. What role did the Gentiles play in all of this? All right, they were the ones that nailed Him to the cross. It was the Romans, you recall, that nailed Him to the cross. And this was a part of the Old Testament prophecy. Herod and Pontus, kings. The Gentiles, the Romans who nailed Him to the cross. And then the people of Israel. Look at verse 10. Who are they in this context?
They're the ones that shouted, "Crucifying."
They are. They're the ones that shouted out, "Crucifying, crucifying." And of course, they're the ones then that said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." All right. Any questions or comments just here regarding the people? One more, Joseph. In this context, who's Joseph, Denise?
He is the man who sold the field, brought the proceeds to the apostles. He's probably the apostle
born. All right. That's an interesting comment, your last statement.
Because of Acts 14:14.
You're right. You're right. Yeah, that's an interesting comment. He is named and called an apostle. But we have to define him in terms of how the term is used. I'm just glad you said that. The term apostle means one sent forth. Now, when we read about Barnabas and Paul being referred to in Acts 14 as apostles, who sent them forth? Was Barnabas one of those that was selected by the Lord, along with Peter and James and John and Thaddeus and Bartholomew and all of those characters? Was Barnabas among them? No. Well, then how? Well, we know Paul wasn't among them either. But we know that the apostle Paul was selected by the Lord. We can read that in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and in Acts 26, how that he was selected by the Lord. But who selected Barnabas, and how is the term apostle assigned to Barnabas? Well, that's close.
In Acts 13:2, it says, "While they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them."
All right. So now we have the Holy Spirit sending forth Paul and Barnabas. And in that sense, and in the sense that the church in Antioch did that, they sent forth Paul and Barnabas. In that sense, the word is certainly appropriately used. The word is apostolos, one sent forth. And the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas forward. And in that sense, he's called an apostle. Good, Denise. Very good. I'm glad you brought that up. So now we've got Barnabas, Joseph, in this passage, who sold a certain field and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Identify the places in this chapter. What can you tell me about Jerusalem, Jared? I didn't hear you. Where Peter and John are. That's right. That's where this lame man has been healed. He was at the gate called Beautiful of the Temple. That's where all these events are taking place. Now, when you look at the questions, who were the Sadducees and what did they believe? David? All right. Well, notice, if you will, in verses 1 and 2, it tells us that the Sadducees came, and being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you see how that would be so upsetting to the Sadducees for a couple of reasons. One is, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then what the Sadducees believe is wrong about the resurrection. But if Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, then the Sadducees in Matthew 22 and their questionings and their efforts to entrap him and ultimately to be party to his crucifixion nails the guilt of the death of Jesus on the Sadducees just as much as it does on the Pharisees or any others who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you see the problems that the Sadducees had. Now, Peter and John are preaching that this man was made whole in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. All the flags go up in the mind of the Sadducees. What we believe isn't right. What we did wasn't right. And so now we've got to do something to stop this. Okay? Number two, what were Peter and John teaching these people? And I think I just answered that. What were they teaching? The resurrection from the dead. Number three, what Old Testament law were these Jews observing when they put Peter and John in ward unto the morrow? Or perhaps I should have worded that until the morrow. What Old Testament law were they observing? Denise? All right, we've got some Old Testament text. Jeremiah 21:12, we've got Genesis 24 and a list of them that I have on the board here. I would encourage you to read. What were they not to do at night? Alright, they were not to judge. They were not to have court proceedings at night. Now, Richard, I appreciated what you had to say relative to this. This is something they kind of observed when they wanted to. When Jesus was being interrogated and when his trial took place, when was it? At night. There's another thing that interests me, and I don't understand it. I would like some input on it if you have some. And that is why the Jews respected the law at times when it seemed to suit them, but at other times when it didn't seem to suit them, they did not. You recall that Roman law prevented them from executing somebody. Roman law, under whose thumb the Jews were able to operate, prevented the Jews from carrying out the death sentence. The Romans would do that at the encouragement of the Jews, if they so desired, but the Jewish court didn't have that authority. But yet in Acts chapter 7, what did they do? They stoned Stephen to death. No particular involvement of the Roman courts, just an angry mob of people, and they stoned him to death. So the consistency is not seen. But what we do see is what the law says. The law indicated that they were not to engage in judicial processes at night. This was something that was to be a daytime activity, and I'm not prepared to explain as to why that was so, but for our point here, let's just see that it was. Randy and David.
I was just going to say, both of those executions were with evil intent.
Oh, yeah.
The Jews manipulated the Romans into killing.
Oh, yeah.
Doing their dirty work.
They yeah.
Manipulated them by saying, he says he's the king. Are you going to put up with that?
Yeah.
Caesar's the only king, and everybody knows that, right?
Backed him in a corner.
Yeah, they backed him in a corner. And this is the case of Stephen. the Romans weren't involved.
No.
He wasn't turned into Pilate like Jesus was.
There wasn't even a trial.
They just figured, you know, hey, he's here. There's no Romans around.
Let's just kill him. And that's what they did. Yeah. Just kill him. Okay? All right. Any questions or comments just here? Yes, David, I'm sorry.
When Jesus was crucified, did the Jews themselves not crucify Jesus because it was like the beginning of Passover or something?
No, the Jews did not actually execute Jesus.
Well, yeah, I said they didn't.
Yeah.
Why didn't they?
Well, the why was they didn't have the authority to by the Romans. They were governed by the Romans. But they implored the Romans.
They did when they ignored the laws anyway.
Oh, yeah. Now, consistency, thou art a jewel, I'm told.
Yeah.
They did not act consistently. But the Jews did not hands-on execute Jesus because they were prevented from doing that by the Roman law. You see. Now, we know that as you've commented, that even when he was executed by Roman law had regard and respect for the Jews, feast days and Sabbath days and that sort of thing. That's why that on Friday evening they sent the soldier out to break the legs of those who were being crucified to hasten their death so that they would not die on the Sabbath day. When they came to Jesus, the soldier put the spear in his side and so forth. He was already dead. So his legs were not broken. But that was in respect for the Jews and their observance of feast days and Sabbath days and that kind of thing. Okay, Carolyn?
It seems like their main goal is to maintain this delicate balance, and whatever's most expedient to do that is what is done.
Yeah.
Whatever's going to work to solve that situation and avoid a riot.
Yeah. The legal system wasn't perfect, to say the least.
Not much has changed.
I was waiting for that. Linda, thank you. Linda.
Also in the Old Testament, they said that not one bone would be broken.
True. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah. Sure enough. All right. As we continue in Acts 4, what group of people were responsible to examine Peter and John? What group of people? James? What we're calling the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. That's right. The rulers, the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. And about how many of them were there? All right, about 71, 72, depending on what source you look at. So we've got a large number of people before whom Peter and John are examined. Number five, what question did they ask Peter and John? John, what question did this Jewish court ask Peter and John? You want to help him out, Donna? All right, exactly. Verse 7. Then number 6, as Peter began to answer, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. What promise did this fulfill? Chris? Here he stands before this court being interrogated. And when he's asked questions, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus promise the apostles?
My old notes.
Your old notes.
John 15:17, and you will testify also that
all right, let's add some to your list. Add Luke 12:17. Is that 17 or 12? Let me look at it.
Oh, I have Luke 12:11.
Okay, read that for me, 11 and 12.
I don't have the passage.
Luke 12:11 and 12, I guess it is. Yeah, that's it.
Okay, Luke 12:11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
Is that exactly what's happening here?
Yeah,
yeah, sure enough. While you're open there to Luke, Carolyn, would you read Luke 21:14 and 15? Luke 21, 14 and 15.
Luke 21, 14 and 15. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you letters and wisdom which none of your people will be able to resist or refute.
All right. Is Jesus telling them there, as he's meeting in this context with the apostles, you won't have to worry about somebody interrogating you and you not having an answer? Because I'm going to tell you, by the Holy Spirit, what to say. Now, these are the passages that you want to put on, as a friend of mine used to say, on that line. Okay? Luke 12 and Luke 21. All right? I don't know why that's down there. But in what name did Peter and John heal the impotent man? Number 7. Sarah? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. I find that response with great detail. Do you? All right. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Now, there's a sermon in every one of those expressions, James. If you want to work that up, I'd like a copy of it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Now, that's how Peter described that one. Number 8, what had these Jews done with Jesus? Well, they rejected him. They had killed him. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where is salvation found? Peter hammers this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He said, in none other name is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Salvation is offered in and through him and by nobody else. You can't be saved if you reject him. Now, number 11, after noting the boldness of Peter and John, what did these Jews conclude about them? Number 10, Richard? All right, Randy?
That they were uneducated and that they had been with Jesus.
All right, very good. And catch up with myself on my notes. Number 11, could these Jews deny what had been done through these apostles? Not according to verse 16. Do you find that ironic? That here's a man they've known all his life. Knew he could never walk. Been here all the time. And now he walks immediately. He leaps and walks and praises God. Immediately. And they say, well, we can't deny that a miracle was done. Can't deny it. Evidence overwhelming. But that it spread no further. We're going to charge these men and we'll see, beat them, that they no longer speak in this name.
It's the same pride they had in wanting to kill Lazarus after he was raised.
Yeah, isn't that a marvel? Here's a man that they've known. He's dead. He'd been dead 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And they say, well, we can't deny that either. But we're going to kill Lazarus so that nobody will believe. Pitiful.
Well, and do these Jewish officials think that nobody else in the crowd is going to talk this thing up to their neighbors and friends?
Yeah. Well, let's ask the question. What would you do? Yeah, you'd like to just tell everybody that holds still long enough what's taking place here. Tell everybody. Yeah. All right, is that the second bell?
It is.
All right, well, we'll stop with that one and continue in the questions. Be sure that you read and study into Acts chapter 5 for next time. Acts chapter 5, okay?